If you have your Bible, go ahead and please get that out. 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, we're going to look down and pick it up in where we left off a couple of weeks back in verse 16. And go to the end of the chapter so you can go ahead and stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word as we look at this together. And you can still be flipping and finding it along the way even as you stand. I'll go ahead and read from the ESV. And if you haven't found it yet, you can just listen along if you'd like. 1 John 3, verse 16. It's a little book towards the end of the Bible. This is what it says. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him, for whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Amen. You may be seated. So we've been studying the book of 1 John together since the end of January. To me, it felt like longer than that, but I looked back and it was just the end of January when we picked it up. And it's a really brief epistle comparatively to some other things that we've read and worked through. I mean, we've went verse by verse through Romans and Acts and Luke. It took 4 years, and here we are in 1 John, and it's just zooming by. And yet, I love 1 John. I hope you really enjoy 1 John. Not only is it one of these that you're kind of reminded of the foundational, fundamental truths of our faith about who Jesus is, but it's also very practical, because John marries that basic foundational theology, Christology, with practical living. How should you live in light of the fact of who Jesus is? And there should be a difference between us and the world, right? As a believer, we should look different than the world. And this is this reminder we see from really chapter 1 when he talks about light and darkness and how we should live and comparing it to those types of things, all the way through even to now in chapter 3. And the same theme is going to continue on even into chapter 4. And so we wrapped up our time last time talking about this concept of brotherly love and how that applies to sisters as well in Christ. But it's the family of God. We should be willing to ultimately lay down our lives for one another, like verse 16 says. Because why? Because we have that demonstrated for us in how Jesus loved us. He laid down his life for us, of course, obviously. And if you recall, a couple weeks back, I addressed the teenagers. We talked about how we do that in a very practical way, and how we should look for simple ways that might be seemingly small, insignificant ways to show our love in the body of Christ, like maybe writing a note to somebody or inviting them over for dinner, checking in on people, see how they're doing, just maybe saying, hey, can I pick up groceries for you or something like that. That might seem insignificant, but might end up really going a long ways in the body of Christ, because it's that extra step that is going to cost something of you. So you could have done something else with your time. But actually, in the Lord's eyes, I don't think it's insignificant at all. And so as the body of Christ, we've all been there. We've been guilty of it even, not just being in churches who are guilty of it, but we've been guilty of it, if we're honest, about just coming to church and being satisfied with sitting in the pew or in the chair and then leaving until the next week and doing the same thing and the same thing and the same thing, but never really interacting with the rest of the body of Christ. And a good, healthy church, we talked about this, the definition of a healthy church has to go beyond just that handshake and that smile when somebody visits and comes in the midst of your people. It has to go beyond just a smile and a handshake. A good, healthy church is loving sacrificially. And so this is the theme that we've been seeing in this entire chapter, really. And so he's going to continue with that for a couple more verses, and then we're going to jump into something that I think ties into that. It might seem at first like it's a little off-the-wall thought that he had, and maybe it was, but in my mind, he's looking to encourage these believers, and encouragement seems to be the theme. And if you read 1 John, you might think, I don't know that he's encouraging people. I'm worried now that he said all these things. Am I even saved? Like, he said hard things, and am I even in the faith? I need to examine myself. And that's a good thing, and we'll talk about that. But he finishes this chapter by reassuring them of their salvation when he's talking to believers, of course. And so it is all in line with the hallmarks of a healthy congregation are people, yes, who examine themselves, see if they're in the faith, but then they rest assured in God's truth about what it means to be saved and how do you know that you're saved. And that's how he kind of wraps it up here at the end. Okay? And so we're going to look at that. R.C. Sproul once said, a Christian is not known only by what he believes and affirms, but also by what he rejects and denies. And you think about that, and that's really true. Okay? Because, like I said, there should be a difference. I think John would really emphatically agree with that statement. In other words, you can't, nor should you, call yourself a Christian if you're still in love with the world and you've never really divorced yourself from it. See, Christianity is more than just this confession of faith. We know that. It's not just me making a public proclamation and then continuing to live however I want to live. That's not biblical Christianity. But that's what the version of Christianity a lot of people are pushing in our culture and really in the world. It's kind of superficial. It's like, hey, I got my ticket to heaven. Good. I'll tip my hat to the man upstairs whenever I have a thought to do so, and maybe whenever things come really crashing down on me, then I'll pray and really hope he comes out for me, you know, comes out and helps me overcome whatever this is I'm going through. But in the meantime, I'm just going to live my life the way I want to live my life, with no regard to sin or holiness. And that's just not biblical Christianity. And I think John's emphasis throughout this entire epistle has been just that. Like, man, you say you're in the light, but all your deeds seem to be of the darkness. So what are you doing? I'm paraphrasing. What are you doing? That's not how people of the light should live. So either come back to the light or come to the light for the first time and get saved because something's not right. Christianity, righteousness, and wickedness don't coexist together in the same vein. They're going different directions. They just are. And so if you find yourself wandering off of the path going straight ahead and stepping off into the ditch, and all of a sudden you're going to find that it's pulling you the opposite direction. So you need to quickly get back on that path. And Christians do that. We stumble with sin. We struggle with things from time to time. He talked about that, actually, in chapter 1. You say that you have no sin, and you're a liar. Of course you have sin, right? Everybody's sinful except for Christ. But that doesn't mean that we should just wallow in that and say, well, boys will be boys, and girls will be girls, and we can't help whether the state that we're in. No, you've been given a new nature because of Christ. You're no longer a slave to the sinful nature, and I'm no longer a slave to that sinful nature. So though we might struggle from time to time, the key word is it's a struggle. We have not embraced it. We have not given up and tossed the reins away and just said, you know, let life be what it is because I can't overcome this. No, that's not how the attitude of a Christian should be at all. Right? We want to continually seek after the Lord and what's going to please Him. And that's at the heart of this whole thing. I mentioned before that in the 1970s, there was a big controversy among evangelicals over what became known as Lordship Salvation. And there were some who denied that in order to be saved, you must confess that Jesus is indeed Lord and Savior of your life, stating that the affirmation of Jesus as Lord would only come later, and they kind of viewed it as a work or a maturity issue in Christ. But it comes after your initial belief. So all you need to believe is Jesus is Savior. And then there was on the other side of the aisle, John MacArthur, who stood firm and basically said, no, you can't be saved unless you confess Him as Lord. Thus, at the point of our initial salvation, and profession of faith, there is a repentant heart that is contrite and broken over our sin, and there is a desire to turn from our sin and turn to Jesus. Repentance doesn't wait until later. It begins at the outset, even though it's internal initially. I think it's a part of that regeneration that's happening. It's a part of God making you new. He gives you the desire to repent. He gives you the ability to do it. You're going to see as you then leave the altar or leave the closet or leave the bathroom or wherever you get saved at, right? And you then have to walk in this life now that you've believed in. And he's going to grant you that repentance. But it starts in the heart. And I think that's at the point of salvation. I agree with that side of the aisle that says lordship salvation is biblical. I think John would agree. That's not to say that we won't struggle, like I said, but it's always a struggle. We don't embrace sin. We don't identify with it. We don't say it's a part of who I am and call it something that is not perverse as it is. John makes it clear that light and darkness are on two different paths. So not only should we confess that Jesus is indeed Christ and our Savior, but we should also reject our old self and the worldly desires that come with it. And that's at the moment of salvation, and that is continually something that we're going to do until we get our glorified bodies in heaven. Like until we're in heaven, I should say. And so there's going to be this constant rejection of the old self and its ways and the sinful nature that we all had before we came to know Christ. That there is a struggle. We should be known not just for what we accept and believe, but also for what we reject and have denied, as R.C. Sproul said. One of the things that John was emphasizing to these first century believers was the rejection of selfishness and hatred towards other believers. Maybe even indifference could be argued. So he spends a great deal of time addressing the importance of brotherly love among the saints. Notice verses 16 and 17. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Romans 5:8 comes to mind, right? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even when somebody rubs you the wrong way, you should be sacrificially loving them. Even when they're hard to love, you should be sacrificially loving them. Verse 17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. That's kind of like somebody who's destitute and they're in desperate need of at least the basic functions in life, right? The basic needs of life, food, water, clothing, shelter, and you just come by them and say, I'll pray for you, brother. That's not right. If you have the means to help, you should help. Now, this is talking about within the body of Christ. So how much more so should that even be on your radar to know the needs of the people in the body of Christ? But how often do we go through life and we're not even aware that so-and-so's washing machine broke and they don't have any money to replace it? And surely don't have money to make the trip to town and wash stuff at the laundromat and sit there for 4 hours. You know what I'm saying? Like when it seems to rain, it seems to pour with some people, but sometimes we don't even know that that's going on. Why? Because we're so stuck in our head down, moving forward, just trying to survive in our own families, and I get that, but sacrificial love demands more. It just does. And you're going to see that people are going to jump at the chance to do the same for you in the body of Christ whenever you're in a need. It's going to be a lot harder, even for a seasoned Christian, to jump up and help somebody who never has ever once helped somebody else. I'm not saying that's right, but I'm just telling you that's reality. First, he reminds those, John does, who might argue with him about the definition of love, maybe. They say, well, why don't you tell us what love is then, right? Because he says exactly what it is. He points to the definition or speaks about the definition of love by pointing to Jesus as our ultimate example. For by this we know love. In other words, here's what it is. It's laying down your life as Jesus did for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Jesus' love was sacrificial. It cost him dearly. Do those closest to you ever see you as sacrificing for them as a display of your love for them? Think about even within your own household. We're not even talking about other people in the body of Christ, just within your household. Do they think of you as sacrificial often, setting what you want to do aside for the benefit of somebody else, particularly whenever there's a need, and maybe without even being asked, just because you want to bless them? Now, this should be convicting, especially in the home, because this is where we let our guard down. This is where the raw, real us comes out, right? Are you going to wash the dishes without being asked just because you know it's going to bless somebody in the home, whether it's your chore or not? You going to fold somebody else's laundry, even though maybe you only fold yours usually? You going to clean the bathroom whenever it's not your turn? You going to say, "Mom, take a break. I'm cooking tonight." Or, "Dad, take a break. I'm cooking tonight. I got it." Really? The whole family? Yep. And I'm cleaning up the dishes. And I don't need a pat on the back. I just want you to know I got it. Go rest. I want to bless you. Nearly everybody in the room can do stuff like that. You say, "I can't cook." There's recipes. There's stuff online. There's YouTube videos that show you how to do it. You can do it. You can do it. You can change oil. You can cook. It's not hard. It's just a procedure you got to follow. She laughs. That's funny. So imagine what it would be like if we lived our lives in such a way where people were like, "Man, when I think of that person, I think, you know what? They're sacrificial. There's no mistaking their love for me or for other people in my household because of how they sacrifice for me. They go out of their way, not just the normal expected things, but above and beyond those things." And yes, even teenagers and preteens can do these things. If you have Christ in you, you should want to do these types of things. Not because you want a pat on the back, but because you want to be a blessing as unto the Lord for other people. So John gives us a rather extreme example of loving others, which of course is what Jesus did. So he laid down his lives for us, and so he says, "You should lay down your life for the brethren." And you might answer that with, "Well, hey, I'm willing to do that. If somebody were to walk in this room and have a gun held up and threaten the lives of everybody, I'm going to be the person, man or woman, I'm willing to jump in front of that threat to shield other people, whether it's my own children or somebody else's kids or family members. I'm there. I got you." And I would say, good job. Because that right there is a rarity. So that's wonderful. But I think it goes beyond that when we think about the practical side of sacrificial love. Because it's easy almost, it's really easier just to say, "I'll do that extreme thing that you know probably never is going to happen." It's a lot harder to do the things that stare you in the face as soon as you leave this room. Okay? What if someone has financial needs? Would you give money to help them out? What if someone's car is broken? Would you help them try to fix it or give them money to fix it? Do you even know if those needs exist, like I said? If I had to guess, everybody would say yes in this congregation. But if I also had to guess, I would say that most of us, if we're honest, would say it's much more difficult when it comes to actual reality, even than just saying it, is actually doing it. Because, like I said, we're so tunnel vision, just trying to survive in our own lives and just trying to make ends meet within our own homes, that it's very difficult to look outside of ourselves. Verse 17 and 18 really don't come with an exception clause. They're plainly understood, and they weren't given excuses that can let them be exempt from having to do them, in other words. Verse 17, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" It doesn't say, "But if things are tight for your family, you don't have to help them." It doesn't say, there's no exception clause. It doesn't give you an excuse. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. I think one of the evidences of our faith and our salvation is our giving heart. Christians should be the most giving people on the planet. They should be. And I'm not even telling you to give to this church. This is not one of those kind of sermons. I'm talking about helping other people in the body of Christ. Start there and then go outward. And I don't just mean giving of money. I'm talking about giving of your time, which is probably more valuable. Give a listening ear and not just advice. Give your prayers, because that's hard to do. It's a spiritual battle just to pray. We are to be a reflection of God's love, which has been lavished upon us. And I will say this, you can't give what you don't have. If you haven't received Christ's love, you can't really love in that way to other people. Now, you might think you can do that, and you have a version of doing that, but it's not going to be the same. And you're going to do so resentfully. I had to sacrifice for them again. This is the third time, and what have they done for me recently? That's going to be your attitude, rather than, man, I love blessing them. I love going out of my way to make that person feel the love of Christ. How can I not? He's loved me in that way. Our love must go beyond just words. That's clearly what verse 18 says. It has to go beyond just words. James made a big deal about living out our faith with actions, right? Chapter 1, verse 22 says, "But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's what? He's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like." I've been married for nearly 23 years, 23 years this October. And it didn't take me very long, being a young married man, to understand that my youthful understanding of the word love and what that all meant, what it encompassed, wasn't going to be sufficient when I was married and under the same roof. I could get away with just words when we weren't living together, when we're just dating, and I could say, "Oh, I love you, girl. And I love you like whatever," and I can't be poetic at the moment, but I would try to be poetic and romantic back then. It doesn't mean that I don't love you, but I do. And I could get away with that kind of stuff, right, back then. But then we live under the same roof, and it's like, I'm doing the same stuff. I'm saying the same stuff, and she's like, "Yeah, what about those dishes? I know you love me. Now show me," right? Prove it. Words alone wouldn't cut it. I needed to show my wife that I loved her by sacrificing my own selfish desires in order to bless her, like washing the dishes or changing Gavin's diaper in the middle of the night when I'm dead asleep and she's tired. Nobody wants to get up and do it, but I did sometimes. Or telling my wife to go take a break while I did what we call now a 5-minute. Now, the Burrises should be smiling and shaking their head because they know that a 5-minute is not really 5 minutes. It's where we clean the whole house, but it's just kind of a surface-level cleaning. It's not a deep clean. And so it's like just in my mind, like, oh, we just knocked that out in 5 minutes. It takes 35 to 45 usually to do that. But it's that attitude saying, you know what, I'm just going to do a 5-minute. You go read a book. Go relax. I'm feeling convicting as I read this, guys. Love does. It does. It doesn't just tell you things. It actually does things. I would venture to say that for seasoned Christians, at times, this is probably more difficult, or one of the more difficult things that you do, because we think in our mind sometimes, I love you, I'm a good person, look at the things I'm not doing. Look at what I'm not sinning in. And we want to defend ourselves at times, even in the midst of an argument. I'm pretty good. I'm not going out getting drunk. I'm not going to the bars. I'm not flirting with other people. Like, I don't yell at you. I don't beat you, or some extreme example. I don't do all these things. But that's really not what's at the heart of what he's saying here. I hope you don't do those things. But what are you doing? There should be something on the offensive here that we're doing. Love does. It's not just saying things. The truth is, selfishness is still a sin. even if it doesn't compare to some of the more blatant sins that sometimes Scripture lists out when it gives us a list of things that, oh, don't do this, 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 this. We looked at some of those yesterday in men's Bible study in 1 Peter. It was a brief list of some things that you need to abstain from doing this and do this. And oftentimes, selfishness isn't in the list. That doesn't mean we get a free pass or it's any less of a heinous thing than the other things. The bottom line is this: Christians love sacrificially, not perfectly, but it's the aim, and I would even say should be the pattern of our lives. And now we move on to verse 19. And 19 and following, we see that John is going to address this issue of assurance of salvation. Remember that he wrote in chapter 1, verse 4, which is a glimpse into the heart of John and why he even wrote the letter in the first place. In verse 4, he says, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." How can you have complete joy if you go through life doubting if you're actually saved and in the faith? Constantly doubting it. And it's like, boy, I'm sure glad he threw in the last 5 or 6 verses here of chapter 3 in light of all the other hard things he was saying in those chapters before that. Because we need to be reminded that, yes, it's good to examine yourself, but it's also good to note, what does God say about this issue? What does he say about it? Now, believe rightly, think correctly, biblically, and move on. Don't allow Satan to steal your joy. He's pretty good at that. So he says hard things in this letter, and yet he calls out false believers, and I think he also aims to give assurance to those who might doubt their salvation but are in fact genuinely saved. Verse 19, "By this we know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him." Here's a thought for you. The doubting of one's own salvation usually comes from 2 or 3 scenarios. Maybe one scenario is you grew up in a church that tells you you're saved because you prayed a prayer, you walked an aisle, maybe you got dunked in some water, and then you've gone, and that's all they've done. And then you go on living your life like a pagan, and you doubt your salvation. Rightfully so, at that point, I would say. You should doubt your salvation because that's not what genuine Christianity should look like. Maybe this scenario, maybe you've attended a church that teaches that you can lose your salvation. And so out of a fear, you're constantly worried about it. And you tend to focus on works that keep you in the faith rather than faith itself. And maybe rather than the works of Jesus himself. And then third, maybe you attend a church that teaches that you can't lose it. However, it's a church that preaches the whole counsel of God's word and preaches repentance and calls out sin for what it is, and that person feels guilty, maybe even constantly, because they're under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but they mistake that conviction for guilt. And so you start to wonder if you're indeed saved. Now, maybe you didn't expect that third option, because that's our church. I would say that in a lot of churches that are doing it the way we're doing it and preaching sin and righteousness and repentance and the whole counsel of God's word and have a high view of God and a proper view of mankind, it's within those churches maybe that even more so than we would realize we have people who question their salvation because they're constantly under conviction. It's good to be under conviction. It's good to examine yourself to see if you're actually in the faith. It's not good if you just continue to let that fester if you've been given the truth and you're not believing that truth about what God's word says. But rather, you're believing something else. You're letting something else creep in to cause doubt that doesn't need to be there. That's just conviction, and you're going to have that for the rest of your life as a believer, and you should welcome that. But don't feel like you have to go get resaved. Or every time there's an altar call, you got to get rededicate your life to the Lord. You just be walking in an attitude of rededication, basically. In other words, you don't have to make that public official thing all the time. I can't tell you how many youth I've taken to youth camp that year after year after year after year after year, they think they're getting resaved. There's no such thing as getting resaved. You get saved once. Are you walking in that? Are you did you do what it took to believe correctly? What the Lord said is needed to be saved? Did you do those things? Did you believe those things? Then you're good. That should produce fruit now in your life to show that you actually have genuinely done that. Second Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. But with that examination, we must know what to look for. J. Vernon McGee once said this, I believe in the eternal security of the believer and in the insecurity of the make-believer. Isn't that good? And the insecurity of the make-believer. You see, there's some people who are given false assurance that they have nothing to worry about when in fact they are lost. They haven't produced fruit. There's no desire for the Lord. Don't tell them they're saved and don't say, well, if you can just remember that date, you're good. Or I was there. You seem genuine. There were tears. Hold off on declaring somebody saved or not when you don't know their heart. What are the markers of genuine faith in Jesus? The main marker, of course, is do you believe the gospel? We talked about this last week at our Easter services. Can you articulate the gospel? If you can't articulate the gospel, you might not even know the gospel enough to be saved. You should at least know the basic fundamentals of the gospel. Right? Jesus, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross on our behalf as the substitute on our behalf, took the wrath of God upon him so that those who believe in him will not have to face that wrath. And then he rose from the grave. It's as simple as that. If you believe that he's your only hope of salvation, and you believe that his death paid the price on your behalf so that you can be made right with the Lord, and you believe that to be the case and believe him to be your Lord and Savior, you're saved. It starts with that. It starts with that. But there are also other evidences that reveal that change has taken place in our heart. And John really mentioned numerous things, and I want to read through some of these just to refresh your mind. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him. So how do you know that you're saved? In other words, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now don't get hung up on if you're doing it perfectly, because nobody's doing it perfectly. And if that were the requirement, then nobody's saved. We're not saved by keeping the commandments. How do you know that you're saved? Because I'm keeping the commandments, though. The keeping the commandments doesn't save you. It's just evidence that you've already been saved. Verse 4 of chapter 2, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he, meaning Jesus, walked. The same chapter, a few verses later, verse 9 through 11. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Skip on down to verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So there should be fruit that should be evidenced in your life that should be the telltale sign of who you belong to and what's happened inside of you. Chapter 3, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, understand the context. He's talking about the Gnostics at the end of the first century because they were very worldly. They didn't know Jesus. They looked like the world. And he's kind of calling them out here without saying them by name. So they're not practicing righteousness. They're not of God. And that's the way we should examine ourselves. Say, man, am I doing things that are seeking to honor the Lord? Am I trying to live a righteous life? If there's no desire for that, you're probably not saved. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. There should be love. And this is that agape love. Whoever does not love abides in death or remains in death. In other words, you have not been born again if you're not loving. I don't believe the Bible teaches that a genuine Christian can lose their salvation. I don't. If it were possible, we would all lose it. And how arrogant of you to think that you wouldn't. We would all lose it because we all still sin. And where's the line anyways? Is it suicide, like some Catholics believe? Is it blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Is it the 50th time you've done a certain sin? Like, where's the line? It's hard for people to define that, even if they believe you can lose it. Is it like totally abandoning and committing apostasy and abandoning Christianity? Well, Paul addresses that. And he says, you know, those who went out from us were never really of us to begin with. And that happened to Demas. He loved the world more than he loved God. And that showed that he was not really a genuine believer to begin with. Also, if we lose our salvation, it proves that the whole sovereignty of God thing is a hoax. Because God, in his sovereignty, chose us before the foundation of the world. But if we can somehow choose to get out of that, then it just takes away his whole sovereignty. He's not sovereign if we can lose our salvation. Because then it's up to you to somehow, what, keep it? Well, we know that our salvation is not gained by us. We don't earn our salvation by anything we do. It's what Jesus did for us. And by the way, you can't lose it by anything you do either. Matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 6 kind of gives, I think, a hypothetical and says, if it were possible for you to fall away, or be like those who do fall away, like Demas, if it were possible for you to even fall away, there's no way you could ever get back again, get saved again. But you don't ever hear that taught in a lot of these churches that teach you that you can lose your salvation. They just say you need to get right with God again, come to the altar again, get saved again next week, or whatever it is. But Hebrews 6 is pretty clear. You can't do that because it's basically saying the cross was not sufficient the first time and you'd have to go re-crucify him again every time you needed to be saved. I got to have his blood applied to me again and applied to me again and somehow I got to redo all this thing again. It was sufficient the first time. So it makes no sense that you could lose it because then it's dependent upon you and not the sufficiency of what Christ accomplished. Listen to verses 19 through 24. By this, we shall know, and that word know is gnosko, and it means to perceive or understand, but I think it goes beyond that. In some instances, it could even refer to know by observation and experience, that we are of the truth. So by this, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. So how do you know that you're of the truth? We could be referring back to verses 17 and 18. He could be just referring forward to what he's about to say here in a moment at the end of the chapter. This is really important. And then he says, and reassure our heart before him. Verse 20, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And he knows everything. It's kind of like Peter talking to Jesus. And he's like, Lord, you know everything. Right? You know everything. It's all in your hands. And isn't it encouraging to you to know that even on those days that I'm doubting, man, am I really? You go back through and you examine yourself and you look at what the Scripture says it takes to be saved and you're like, yeah, okay, I believe those things. It's good that God is greater than our heart. Even when our heart doubts, when it shouldn't be doubting. I'm not talking about a lost person doubting. I'm talking about you as believers. You start having doubts about your salvation, this is what it says. God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. He knows the truth. He knows that you're really saved. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, which hopefully it won't if you're a believer, we have confidence before God, which is a good thing. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. prosperity preachers want to pull this out of context and talk about name it, claim it stuff. This is not what that verse is talking about, obviously. But what's the idea here? Remember, you're somebody who's walking and seeking after righteousness. You're somebody who's trying to be in tune with the will of God as best you can by staying grounded in His Word. So, of course, you're going to be receiving things that you ask for because you're grounded in His will and in His Word. This is not, hey, I want that Lamborghini. I'm naming it and claiming it. I want that promotion. I deserve that. I don't know if you're going to get that or not. God knows all those things. You're not guaranteed that. It's kind of like the whole your best life now garbage. I guess for a lost person, that's a true statement. You better live your best life now because this is all you're going to get that's going to be good. Man, your life might be tough if you're a believer, and that's God's plan. But He's got riches in the midst of that stuff that aren't physical necessarily. And that's the kind of riches I want. I want the stuff that God is, He's maturing me, and He's bringing me into a new place of holiness, and where He's constantly at work in me, and He's making me more like Christ. That's beyond anything that this world could ever offer me. That's the kind of legacy I want to leave. So what are you asking for? Is it in line with what God's Word says? There's a telltale sign that you're probably not asking what you should be asking for if you're not keeping His commandments and doing what He pleases, which is what that verse says. That's kind of the other side of that. That's a conditional side of that statement, I guess you could say. Because we keep His commandments and do what He pleases. Verse 23, and this is His commandment. Well, sum it up for me, Cody. Well, here it is. That we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Isn't that simplistic? Do you do those things? Do you believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us? Whoever keeps His commandments, and here's that word, abides in God or remains in God. This is where you should be assured. This is more fruit that shows you that you're actually in the faith. Are you keeping His commandments? Then you're good. You're abiding in God. And God in Him. God is abiding in you. And by this, we know, there's that same word, gnosko, we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. And I want to close with just encourage you with some, I'm going to probably read 10 verses just in a row, and then we'll be done. 10 verses in a row probably about how you can't lose your salvation. If you recall back, and I tried to look for it online, but for whatever reason I couldn't find it, even on our old sermon website where we posted sermons. Well, we went through Reformed theology, and we camped out on the perseverance of the saints, and I went through in detail how you can't lose your salvation, and I wish we could find that again so that you could maybe have notes from that day, and you can go through. And a lot of these verses I read, but I kind of explained them more so than I'm going to do now. But just be encouraged by these verses, and then we'll close in prayer. Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's not going to give up on you. I mean, that's the story of Gomer and Hosea, right? He didn't give up on her. He stayed faithful. Because why? Because God told him to, because he's a representative of what God's relationship is with His people. He's a picture of that. Even when we're faithless, He remains faithful. He's going to bring to completion that work which He started. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. You have it. Eternal life isn't eternal life if it's not eternal. If you only have it momentarily. Well, I had it, and then lost it. No. You're misunderstanding something. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. There it is, eternal. Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. One of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to seal us so that we'll be able to receive our inheritance. He keeps us. Jesus saves us. The Holy Spirit keeps us. Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Quit thinking you're under condemnation just because you sin. Repent and move on and praise God. He's not condemning you for that. You're not even considered guilty. There's conviction because you shouldn't do it, but that's been placed upon Christ. John 10, 17, or excuse me, 27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Nobody, not even yourself. You can't even pull yourself out of the hand of God. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, even you. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Man, that's just so straightforward. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, and not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If it's a gift, and you've been given it, don't think that you can give it back. It doesn't work that way. Ephesians 1, the chapter before, and this will be the last two verses I read, 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of, or is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So my encouragement to you is take heart, stop doubting your salvation, love the brothers, produce fruit, and live for Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you for these truths. We need them. We need to be reminded of them because just like anybody, especially in a Bible-believing church, when repentance and holiness is preached and sin is called out for what it is and we have a high view of you, we tend sometimes to doubt our own salvation because we've been trained to have a low view of us, and that's very true. But Lord, we've been made new in Christ. We're no longer the sinners that we once were. We're saints because of Jesus. We so thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.